We turn now to Acts chapter 2 on this Pentecost Lord's Day, and we read from verses 1 through 14, and then I want to jump to 37 through 47. Acts 2, first 1 through 14, and then 37 through 47. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue when we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And then what follows is Peter's famous Pentecost sermon. And as he's preaching, and twice points the finger at them that they have crucified the Lord of glory, notice that in verse 36, they interrupt him in verse 37. They interrupt the sermon. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify, and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred scripture. Dear congregation, tomorrow is Memorial Day, a day originally called Decoration Day, a day of remembrance for those who've died in serving our country, the United States of America. Originally, it was set aside for those who died in the Civil War in the 1860s. But later on, it was expanded to include all the war dead. It was officially proclaimed on May 5, 1868 by General John Logan, National Commander of the Grand Army of the Republic. He gave an order, General Order Number 11, that this day of May 1868 be designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion, and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet churchyard in the land. In traditional observance, the flag of the United States is raised briskly to the top of the staff and then solemnly lowered to the half-staff position on the morning of Memorial Day, remaining there until noon. At noontime, it is then raised to full staff again for the remainder of the day. And the purpose is that the half-staff position remembers the more than 1 million men and women who gave their lives in our service. But at noon, their memory is raised by the living, who resolve not to let their sacrifices be in vain, but to rise up in their stead and continue the fight for liberty and justice for all. Now, this traditional observance of Memorial Day, sadly, has been diminished over the years. Many Americans, many of us perhaps, forget the meaning and the traditions of this day. And we take it up as just a day of vacation, a day we don't have to work. And like everything else in our land that is degenerating, this too is symptomatic that we are a fallen nation, that we can't take time to honor our war dead. But what we see reflected in the degeneration of Memorial Day is but a picture of the degeneration of morality at every juncture in our land. Morality being replaced with immorality, with all kinds of sexual promiscuous sins, also confronting us legally, judicially, in the weeks to come. As infamous as the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision was, some 42 years ago, so infamous this decision will be if the Supreme Court decides to judicially sanction marriage between men or marriage between women, violently, radically contradicting the clear teaching of the Word of God that God brought to Adam his wife, and they two, man and woman, became one flesh. And God told them in marriage to propagate by his blessing the human race, which is impossible in homosexual marriage. And so we face a crisis not only reflected in our lukewarmness toward our war dead, a crisis not only reflected in our lukewarmness toward the nearly 60 million babies we've killed since 1973 through abortion, but now even the very basic institution of society, marriage, the foundational spring of all human society, is about to be overturned in this once great, once rather Christian land. That's why we are calling upon every member of this congregation, every boy and girl, to come out on Saturday. The church is going to be open from early morning to late evening. Come to this house of prayer. Pour out your heart throughout the day. Come to the service in the evening. Don't go on with spiritual amnesia with regard to what is going on in this land. But let us come and pour out our hearts to God Almighty, to the Holy Spirit, that He would turn things around in our land just a few minutes before midnight, before this land self-destructs forever. We desperately, desperately, desperately need national repentance, and it must begin at the house of God. One of the greatest dangers, one of the greatest tragedies of our land is that the church is indifferent. And even this Saturday, I fear this house of God will not be filled on Saturday. I fear there will be people who will stay at home, cannot even be bothered to come together to pray on a day set apart, not just by the consistory, but by our whole denomination, for urgent prayer and fasting for this land. And what we need most of all is a realized sense of our absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit, that He would send revival and reformation and turn things around and pour out Himself upon this congregation and upon this land and have mercy upon us. And that's why there is an intimate linkage between Memorial Day, between the baby killing, between the homosexual lifestyle, and Pentecost. Because on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the people who were waiting together in the prayer meeting, storming God's throne corporately, received the benediction of the Spirit poured out, and 3,000 were converted in one day. And within a matter of weeks, 20,000 in the opening chapters of Acts, which was a lot of people for the population of those days. And so that's what we need again, congregation. We need desperately to feel our need as a nation, as a people, as families, as a church, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to hear the cry, "Awake and weep, weep for the slain of the daughter of our people, that this nation would not abandon altogether its original moorings, its Christian foundation, and that we would return to God and that He would have mercy upon us," as He's promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14. So I appeal to your conscience. Will you not care about this nation? And will you not gather with us on Saturday to storm the mercy seat? It's the very least thing we can do in prayer and fasting to call to the God of heaven to stay His hand of judgment, that this country and this Supreme Court would not make another gross, infamous, unbiblical, nation-destroying decision, but that the Holy Spirit would intervene before it's too late. Well, we want to look with you this morning at this great theme of Pentecost, then, in terms of fulfillment. And I hope and pray that as you leave God's house this morning, that you will understand as never before that the Holy Spirit and the word fulfillment or fullness belongs together. If you want full blessing, full deliverance, full experience of grace, you need Pentecost. You need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we want to look at this theme of Pentecost as fulfillment or fullness from a sixfold perspective. First, a fulfilling feast day. Second, a fulfilled time. Third, a fulfilled house. Fourth, filled mouths. Fifth, filled hearts. And sixth, a filled church. I'm going to look at these things with you from verses 1 through 4 and verse 47. Let me read these verses again and accent this word and this theme. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is, they were all in a prayer meeting together, a corporate prayer meeting of fasting, just like we're going to do on Saturday. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then verse 47b, and the Lord added to the church, that is, he filled the church, daily such as should be saved. So Pentecost and fullness belong together. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing we need to notice about Pentecost is that it is the least understood and in some ways the most difficult feast day we commemorate in the church's calendar. Our boys and girls will be able to tell us, of course, that Pentecost means that the Holy Spirit is poured out into the hearts and lives of the disciples and then of 3,000 gathered at Jerusalem. But exactly what that means is often misunderstood. Why is that? Why is Pentecost so difficult to really grasp? Well, for several reasons. Number one, it's the most invisible of all the feasts. Yes, we've got cloven tongues, we can picture a little bit, but it's not like Christmas where you have the manger. It's not like Good Friday where you have the cross. It's not like Easter where you have a risen Jesus and an empty tomb. It's not like Ascension where we witness Jesus visually in our mind's eye going up into heaven. Pentecost, you can't see the Holy Spirit, can you? It's, for the most part, an invisible feast. It's also a difficult feast to understand because it's the most internal feast. It speaks inwardly, personally, about the application of the Holy Spirit. When we think of Christmas, we think of God for us in Christ. When we think of Easter, we think of God with us through a resurrected Christ. When we think of Pentecost, we think of God in us. And that's difficult to grasp. Salvation comes from the Father, through the Son, in and by the Holy Spirit. And that subjective internal work of the Spirit in working out the three great fruits of the Christian life, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, as our Heidelberg Catechism says it, is not easily understood. But perhaps the third and the most important reason that Pentecost is little understood is because there's little need felt for it. Little need felt for it. So many people, so many Christians today just rely on their outward objective Christianity. Oh, I believe Christ died. I believe the gospel. I believe Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And there's so little need for an experiential realization in the inner man of the truths that we profess. So little understanding that we must be born again. We must surrender our righteousness and find internally the righteousness of Christ alone as our salvation. And yet this feast is absolutely essential. It's a filling feast day meant to fill empty vessels like your and my heart. There's something about Pentecost that is critical to understand the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of Christian experience. See, it's not just sufficient to say, well, the Father descended to reveal his grace in the covenant of grace in paradise, or that the Son descended to merit grace on the cross of Calvary. No, the Holy Spirit must also descend to bring grace home into our soul, to take the "it is finished" of creation and the "it is finished" of the cross, and to finish the work in our soul. Just, that's what happened. Isn't that true? In Mark 15, when God the Father reached down and rent the temple veil after Jesus said, "it is finished," rent it in twain from top to bottom. And the Son rent the veil of his flesh in twain from top to bottom, as it were, giving up the ghost. At that very moment, you see, the Holy Spirit came and rent the veil on the centurion's heart, and he cried out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We need that finishing work of the Spirit. We need something more than objective salvation. We need subjective, internal, filling work of the Holy Spirit. And so this fullness, you see, this fullness of the Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us and to work them out in us, that is what Pentecost is all about. And that's why Pentecost has this word fill or filling or filled or fullness again and again and again. But secondly, this is not only a fulfilling feast day, it's also commemorated at a fulfilled time, a fulfilling time. Notice what our text says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." What does that mean? Well, actually it means four things. There are four ways in which Pentecost took place in the fullness of time. Not only fullness of substance, but fullness of time. Let me list them for you. Number one is the feast itself. The feast itself. Pentecost was the second major yearly feast commemorated by God's people. And it took place exactly 50 days after Passover. And that's why it's called Pentecost. Penta means 50. So the word Pentecost literally means 50 or 50th. And so in the fullness of time, 50 days after the dramatic event of Passover, where the angel passed over the people of Israel and spared them, Old Testament Israel was to commemorate a harvest in which baked loaves, the first fruits of the harvest, would be waved before the Lord on the 50th day to say, "Lord, the sheaves that commemorate the first feast, the Passover feast, have now become the fruits of harvest, and we wave these in thy presence and say, Lord, they are thine. We receive it from thy hands. We surrender it back to thee." This feast is sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, because the harvest is gathered in and presented to the Lord on day 50, Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, that day was most appropriate because it was at that second feast that all the nations would be gathered together in Jerusalem. It was the most popular of all the feasts. And so God wants to pour out his Holy Spirit on day 50 when Pentecost has fully come, not only to measure the exact day of harvest, referring to spiritual harvest as well, but also because all the nations are gathered together. God is going to make the covenant of grace on the day of Pentecost international, from all nations and languages and tribes. The Holy Spirit will gather in a people of God. Now, we don't agree, of course, with those scholars today, even Reformed evangelical scholars, who are saying that the Holy Spirit only operated in the Old Testament in the lives of leaders, strengthening them, kings and prophets and priests and so on. That's a common view today. If you read many books on the Holy Spirit, you'll bump into that view very often. That's an exaggerated view. David says in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't just talking about himself as a king. He's talking here about his own personal repentance, his own personal experiential life with God. The Spirit has always worked regeneration also in Old Testament believers, just as he does in New Testament believers. The difference is not that the Holy Spirit only worked in leaders in the Old Testament. The difference is in the quantity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit poured himself out just in little drops and sprinkles. In the New Testament, he's poured out in his fullness. Fullness. Remember that word, fullness. And 3,000 are saved in one day. And so the Spirit, you see, is connected with this feast of Pentecost and is appropriately then in the fullness when the time has come of Pentecost pouring himself out from then until the end of the world. That is to say, not that there's always going to be great revivals all the time, of course not, but that the Spirit is poured out now among the nations and the gospel goes around the world. It can never be restrained again, not even by the powers of hell. So Pentecost is a landmark feast that was fully come on the very day when the Jews would celebrate this day 50 in the pouring out of the Spirit himself. Number two, the law. The law was given 50 days after deliverance from Egypt. Exactly 50. The law teaches that we merit destruction. But the law was given in the context of grace. And so what happens? Moses receives the law from the hands of the mediator, we read in Acts 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. That mediator who says that he makes a covenant with his people, whom he brings out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, to minister mercy to them. And so the shadows are fulfilled on the same day, 50 days later, now the shadows of the law on Sinai, which pointed to grace, on the New Testament Pentecost day when grace comes in all its fullness. And this is again a picture that when grace comes in its fullness, we don't abandon the law, but we live out of grace, obeying the law as a fruit of grace, as a fruit of gratitude. And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when day 50, if you translate it literally, when day 50 was fully come, the day of the giving of the law was fully come, the Holy Spirit poured himself out. So God is showing, declaring here, that he will fulfill his own promises also through his law. He will fulfill the promise of Ezekiel. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. Now it's true that in the Old Testament, law giving, there were certain signs and certain accompaniments of the giving of that law that have made some people think it was really a reenactment of the covenant of works, but that's not so. But there are still signs there that show it was under the old dispensation. But now it's different. Now the Holy Spirit is poured out, you see. Now we don't face a trembling mountain, but we face a filled house. now not a flaming mountain, but flaming tongues. Now not noisy thunder, but a mighty rushing wind. Now not lightning and God's wrath, but we experience that his wrath is pacified in his Son. But you see all the parallels. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Then number three is the year of Jubilee. Remember, the year of Jubilee was every, what year? 50th year. The year of Jubilee was when homeowners had to give back to their slaves their complete freedom. And that was connected with Pentecost and number 50. And so we may say, now when Pentecost fully comes spiritually and the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts, we have a spiritual freedom, a spiritual jubilee that fills our souls with the love of God and gives us a freedom as a true Christian to go out and proclaim the wonders of the Most High. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's a blessed jubilee. And then finally, fourthly, we think here, when we think of Pentecost or the number 50, not only of the Passover feast day and of the law given 50 days and of Jubilee every 50 years, but we think of the time of God's promise, the time of God's promise. It was fully come. God had promised that they should go back to Jerusalem, that they should pray and fast. And when they would do so, he would come and pour out his Spirit. And they should not weep when he leaves, because he's going to send this Comforter to them, to minister to them. And now, when the time of Pentecost was fully come, the time of God's promise was fully come, the Spirit pours himself out. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that when the Spirit does this exactly on day 50 with regard to all four of these things, our text says they were all with one accord in one place, crying out to God. God, as our forefathers often said, loves to answer those petitions that are signed with more than one signature. In other words, God loves corporate prayer meetings. That's true all through the book of Acts. When there was corporate prayer, God would come and shake the place. God would come and answer. As Thomas Watson said, when they met in a prayer meeting to get Peter's release from prison, he says, it's true the angel released Peter from prison, but 'twas prayer, corporate prayer, that fetched the angel. And if you study church history, I spent one whole summer doing this, studying all the revivals of church history, and the most amazing, the number one takeaway I had from all those revivals, scores of them throughout church history, is that in every single instance I could find, the revivals began with the people of God coming together in corporate prayer. They were all together in one place, praying to God. The chapter before says, they all continue with one accord, verse 14, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So if you had to ask biblically and in terms of church history, what is the very most important thing the people of God can do on behalf of a nation, on behalf of the church, on behalf of their future, on behalf of their families, it is to worship God on the Sabbath. Yes, of course. But it's also equally to gather together in corporate prayer, to storm the mercy seat with prayer and fasting, to pull down the benediction of the Most High God upon us. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the time of God's promise was there, as the people were praying, as they were gathered together in corporate prayer, the Holy Spirit is poured out. a fulfilling feast day and a fulfilled time in terms of the feast itself, in terms of the law, in terms of Jubilee, and in terms of God's promise. Now, what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out? And that's our third thought, is that the entire house is filled. Entire house is filled. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. What an amazing thing this is. A noise comes from heaven. It doesn't come from earth. It doesn't come from the apostles. It comes from heaven. All good and perfect gifts come down from heaven above. Exactly how that happened, we don't know. But we know that suddenly, God is a surprising God. At his own time, the fullness of time comes actually, factually, with his Holy Spirit. And the multitude hears the sound. They hear something happening. Deaf ears are unstopped. And there's a sound like a rushing, mighty wind. Now, that's significant because the word wind, ruach, means spirit or breath. Wind, breath, spirit are all the same in the original language. So what's happening, you see, at Pentecost is that it's like a mighty rushing wind, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And that's why Jesus in John 3 makes so many comparisons between the wind and the Holy Spirit in bringing people to be born again. You cannot tell where the wind comes from or whether it goes, but so is everyone who's born of the Spirit, and so on. And so what happens when the Holy Spirit fills the house of Pentecost? It's not that there's a physical, literal wind, but it's like a rushing, mighty wind. That is to say, when the Holy Spirit fills us, we feel movement, we feel power, much like a wind blowing. Well, what are those comparisons? Well, let me give them to you very quickly. First of all, a wind is invisible. It's secret, it's mysterious. You don't know what direction it's coming from. Or you feel the direction it's coming from, but you can't predict exactly how much wind there's going to be, what's going to happen. So is the Holy Spirit. You pray, you fast, but you can't predict how many will be saved. You can't predict where the Holy Spirit's going to blow. I can't predict this morning which hearts are going to be touched by this sermon. God alone knows. The Spirit comes like the wind. He leaves fruits behind like the wind. The wind is free. The wind is sovereign. The wind blows where it wills. So is the Spirit, Jesus says. The wind blows on the valley of dry bones and they stand up and live. So the Holy Spirit comes and blows upon sinners' dead hearts and they stand up and live. So this is the idea of the filled house, this blowing wind that resembles the work of the Holy Spirit. Then too, a wind, when it blows, is powerful. It's irresistible. You can't stop the wind blowing. So the Holy Spirit is irresistible in his grace. And often the wind destroys in order to build. So the Holy Spirit comes and destroys our self-righteousness so that our home of our own hope is totally lost and then builds us and fills our house with good things, with the things of God, builds us with the things of grace. That's what happened to Manasseh. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer. That's what happened to Bartimaeus. That's what happened to the publican. God strips us in order to build us up. Like the wind, he cuts us off in order to build us and refreshen us and purify us like the wind. And so the Holy Spirit is like the wind, not only to destroy, but also to purify and to breathe in sinners the breath of life and to keep that breathing alive. Now, it's amazing. You don't read that all the houses around them are filled. You just read about this one house being filled. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, where the prayer meeting was being held. God sovereignly came and touched that house. And that's God's common way of working also in the church today. He comes to a needy people. He comes to a praying people in particular. He leaves many people under every sermon untouched. They feel no movement of the Spirit, no wind blowing. But he comes to his own and he touches them by their sin. He touches them with the wind of his Spirit. He does a wondrous work. He fills their internal house, the internal heart, with his special graces. And so you see, what happens is that the mouths of the disciples are then filled. When the heart is filled, the mouth is filled, and they begin to speak. They begin to speak wondrously. The cloven tongues of fire are upon them. A Babel is reversed. The cloven tongues means that it looked like fire sat upon them, but there was a cleavage in the tongue, which means there was a channel of knowledge and wisdom that was, as it were, split, meaning different tongues, different languages would go out. It sat upon them. And they began to speak with other tongues. Babel is reversed. Not one language turned into many, but many languages turned into one. And people are confounded. They say, what is this? We're all hearing them in our own language. This is, of course, a miracle we should not expect again. But it fills their mouths. They were all filled. We read, they were all filled, verse 4, with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so their hearts are filled as well. Filled with the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Really filled with four things. Filled, first of all, with the blessings of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit pours himself out into them. Then filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We see that further on in chapter 2. Also, the 3,000 that are converted, they're filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and all those fruits that Galatians 5 tells us are the fruits of the Spirit. They're filled with the special gifts of the Spirit. They begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And they're filled with the greatest work of the Spirit, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to them. And that's why Peter's sermon is so filled with Christ, not with the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit doesn't focus on himself, but he takes the things of Christ and reveals them to his people. 60% of Peter's sermon deals directly with Old Testament promises, and nearly that much deals directly with the content of preaching Christ. Peter's heart is filled with Christ by the Spirit, and so he proclaims Christ to the people. And above all, we read, they are filled with the Holy Ghost himself. The Holy Ghost himself. That sealer, that Holy Spirit comforter, fills them so that they are sealed in their own hearts by the Spirit and rest in the Son of God who is sealed by the Father, says John. And so I'm not only sealed by the Holy Spirit when I experience Pentecost within me, but I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. He seals his own person to me so that I may know him as my personal comforter, my personal down payment for salvation, my personal earnest, my personal guarantee, my personal sanctifier. These are all tasks of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is to be filled, not only in our homes, in our mouths, but also our hearts with the Spirit of God. And when that Spirit does all this filling, you see, he'll fill the church as well. And so you see at the end of this chapter, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. But we'll look at our last thought Too often when we think of Pentecost, we think only of verses 1 through 4 of Acts 2. That is true. That's the foundational verses. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But we forget that 37 through 47 is a continuation of the church, the continued filling of the Holy Spirit. And how critical these verses are. Verse 42 especially, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The church is built up not just by unusual revival experiences, but also by the continued work, the continued use of the means of grace. Apostles' doctrine, truth, fellowship, communion among believers, the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued in these things. And they continued to be filled, therefore. And the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as should be saved. Every day, there were new converts being added. The Pentecostal church was richly blessed. Acts 2, we read of 3,000. Acts 4, verse 4, you read of 5,000 men only, so probably some 10,000 between men and women. And then you read on again a few chapters later of 10,000 more, 20,000. The Holy Spirit is adding day by day to the church such as should be saved. There's a fullness in the church by the Spirit of God. And interestingly, the words such as should be saved are actually written in Greek in a literal present tense. Literally, those who are being saved. That is, the work is going on. The blessing has been commenced, but it's a process of going on in salvation in the souls of believers. It's not just that you get converted and then you leave conversion behind. The Holy Spirit adds to the church not only new souls, but He adds by maturing souls, by continuing to save and to build up in spiritual maturity those who are already saved. You see, every believer, from the moment he's born again, objectively in God's sight, has the fullness of the Spirit, because the Spirit is given to him to abide and dwell in him. But subjectively, there's a great deal of difference in the degree of the Spirit that each believer has in his own consciousness. Some believers are backsliding, have little consciousness, if any, of the Spirit within them. Others are walking in step with the Spirit, as Paul says, and are close with the Spirit and commune with Him and through Him in prayer and have a rich measure of the Holy Spirit. If you're in a good state spiritually, good condition spiritually, rather, you will want to have as much of the consciousness of the Holy Spirit working within you, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to you as possible. You will want to say, Lord, let me continue to go on being saved and to be filled with the Spirit of God, that He might run and control my life. But how does the Holy Spirit do that then? Well, He does it by subtraction in order to do it by addition. He subtracts by stripping us of all our own righteousness, like the wind. Usually, you see, there's an intimate connection between lives of believers on earth and life, the life of the church as a whole. And when God strips us of all our own righteousness and fills us with His, and our lives are open epistles of His grace, then the church prospers as well. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is the fruit we must pray for. We've got several new office bearers again, several new members again, several new baptized children again. God is adding to the church, also here in Grand Rapids. But oh, how we need this continual flow of the wind of the Spirit filling this place, causing people to go on being saved and to have new ones saved. The church needs both new converts and the maturation of the old converts. This is what we pray for Saturday. Not just for the Supreme Court to have their hand pushed back and what we fear they will decide, but we also must have a day of prayer and fasting that we ourselves would be men and women and boys and girls filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And when God does that subtraction, addition work within us, we may know it. We may know it by several marks. First of all, we may know it because we will then have low thoughts of ourselves. The old divines called that the withering work of the Holy Spirit. He humbles us. He shows us our need. He shows us our natural state of deadness. He shows us that without his help, we'd be in a constant state of backsliding at best. He shows us how empty we are. He shows us how impotent, spiritually impotent we are. The withering work of the Spirit of God. He shows us that there's so much wrong with us, even when we are his children, that we learn to mourn and grieve with Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. That's the work of the Spirit, showing us who we remain, showing us our dependency upon him. And then, secondly, he gives us high thoughts of God in Jesus Christ, so that we love him and fear him and adore him. He takes like a spotlight. The Holy Spirit focuses upon Jesus Christ and shows us the riches of Christ for the greatest of sinners, so that we cry out, I need him and I want him and I cannot live or die without him. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're filled with Christ. And we love him and we long to know him better and better and better. And then our lives desire to glorify him. We want to glorify him with all that is within us. And when we glorify him, we want all the nations of the world to glorify him. That's why it grieves us about this nation. That's why it grieves us when we see worldliness in the church, when we see it in our own families, because we want God to be glorified in all things. When we're filled with a Pentecostal spirit, we're filled with a hatred for sin, a love for Christ, and a love for the glory of God. So how are things for you, my dear friend, right now, in your own soul? Do you have a passion for the glory of God? Do you have a passion for God's glory through his gospel among the nations? And is your life daily consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit? Are you longing that the Spirit would fill you and use you? Are you waiting on providence to open doors for you each day to say some words or to engage in some actions that will help others without Christ to see the Savior? Do you really need the Holy Spirit? How would your life have been different last week if you didn't have the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit, and through him, Christ, mean to you? Oh, may God help us. May God arouse us, convict us, encourage us, allure us, and not allow us to live far below the privileges of what it means to be a child of God filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this sermon. And we pray that thou wouldst fill us with thy Holy Spirit, that we would be filled with the blessings of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and with the Spirit Himself, and would know Thee, the Triune God, better and better, and would long for Thy glory, and long to be a light on the hill and salt in the earth. O God, add to this church daily such as should be saved, and fill us this week with a genuine prayer meeting and a genuine day of prayer and fasting. May our hearts go out for this world, for this nation, for this church, for our families, and yes, for our own souls. And may we learn to cry out, Son of David, have mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.